Is America a Christian nation? Depends on what you mean by that question. You might mean by that question, was America founded by Christians? The answer to that would be, for the most part. You might mean by the question, were the founding fathers Christians? Many of them were, some were not, but many of them were. You might mean by the question, are most Americans Christians? I did a little research this week, and according to the CIA World Factbook, 67% of Americans consider themselves to be Christians, of course with varying degrees of commitment, but 67% say identify in some way with being a Christian. You might mean by the question, does America act Christian? That depends on who you ask. It's a complicated question. There's no debate that our country is highly religious and has been from the beginning, particularly when you compare the United States today to other Western democracies which have gotten more and more secular, particularly in Europe. But it's obvious that the founders wanted America to be very fertile soil for us to live out our lives of faith. Consider these words from the U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. I think when you read that for the first time, it might strike you as if, you know, religion was not supposed to be part of public life. But actually the opposite is true. The founders, remember, they came out of a world that was, the church was controlled by the government. I mean, the King of England was the head of the Church of England. And so they came out of that world that just had this unhealthy intermingling between the church and government. And so when they set up this country, they wanted government out of the business of religion. And I think that we have a temptation sometimes as Christians in America to want our government to be like an officially Christian government. Like things would be better if that's the way it was set up. But the Constitution actually tells us in other writings of the founders that they didn't want that to be the case. They wanted to keep church and the government separate. And even a superficial glance at church history shows us the wisdom of what they did. Because when we look throughout history and see times when the lines were blurred between the church and government, they were unhealthy seasons. You have kings and queens taking part in atrocities and commanding atrocities because God told them to. You have the Crusades. You have corruption in the church in the Middle Ages where people couldn't even read Scripture. You know, you have the Salem witch trials. You have all these periods in the history of the church, the Inquisition. I mean, the list goes on. All of these are instances where the government was the church or there was some kind of pairing of the two. And by contrast, some of the most fruitful, healthy seasons in church history have been times when the church has actually been at odds with the government. That was certainly true in the first century, in the early church, the Roman world. It's true today in places like China. Did you know by 2030, we're talking 12 years from now, 2030, China will be the most Christian country on earth. There will be more Christians there than anywhere else. And this is in a country where the government right now is physically pulling crosses off of church buildings and telling churches, you have to take down your picture of Jesus and instead put a picture of the Chinese president up in your church instead. Because we don't want people to have false hope in Jesus. We want them to trust the government. That's happening right now in a rapidly growing, healthy church growth environment. So we see the wisdom of the American founders of building what they called a wall of separation. Thomas Jefferson called it. It's a wall of separation between church and state. And so we now live in the benefit of that, of a government designed to give us as much freedom as possible to live out our life of faith. And this is a huge, huge, very unusual blessing that we get to live in. And it's right and good for us to be thankful to God for that blessing and security that we have. But this does create a problem for us, for people of faith. It creates this point of confusion. Where is the line between being an American and being a Christian? What does that look like? Do we get extra credit with God for being Americans? Is America God's favorite country because we've been materially prosperous? Can we interpret our circumstances that way? How do we reconcile our relationship with God with our responsibilities, our American civic responsibilities? What does that look like? So I want to frame our discussion of Romans 13 along the lines of this question. What sort of citizen does God want me to be? What sort of citizen does God want me to be? Such an important question. Our answer to this question affects our lives as Americans. It affects how we vote. It affects how we talk about our politics. It affects how we partner with the government to help people in need. And in very rare cases, it affects how and when we disobey our government. The answer to this question also affects the way that we are ambassadors of Jesus, which we are called to be. I want to make a request before we get into Romans 13. I want to ask you, as much as you're able, to leave your political perspectives and preferences at the door. So if you need to walk out and go do that, you can do that right now. Just leave it there. Don't filter what we're about to read and talk about through the binary lenses of liberal, conservative, Democrat, Republican. You might be the libertarian type that just thinks government is the worst. Get it out of my life. You might be of more of the liberal persuasion. Government should have a very robust role in our life. You might love politics. You might hate politics. But let me just say this. Do not try to fit God into the box of 21st century American politics. He will not fit. Don't buy into the black and white binary discussions that are happening. You know, it's this way or that way. Jesus would vote this way. Jesus wouldn't vote that way. You know, Romans, which we're about to read, was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down 1,800 years before the U.S. Constitution was written. Paul knew this question of citizenship was crucial. It has the potential to be one of the most divisive topics within churches and between the church and the rest of culture. Let me illustrate this for you right now. In the 2016 presidential election, raise your hand if you voted for... I'm just kidding. I'm not going to ask you. Can you imagine if I had actually done that? This kind of thing can just split churches right down the middle, and it can put a chasm between churches and the community. It can ruin our ability to be the ambassadors of Christ that we're meant to be to a watching world. And so Paul devotes this whole chapter, Romans 13, to the subject of citizenship, because we have to have a healthy biblical view of this topic. So if you brought your Bible with you, turn to Romans 13. If you're unfamiliar with the way the Bible's laid out, Romans is in the New Testament. It's after the book of Acts, before 1 Corinthians. We'll have the text up on the screen for you to follow along as well. We will be reading from the NIV translation. Some quick background before we get into Romans, just a few points here. Paul's writing this letter, it's a letter, to the Christians who lived in Rome in the first century. He wrote this in the mid-50s AD, so 20 years or so after Jesus' life and ministry. And antagonism toward Christians was really starting to heat up at this point. Within about a decade of when Romans was written, it would turn into just outright persecution, and Christians would be losing their lives for their faith. But right now, it was more of an informal antagonism. The crux of the problem is that Christians would not say Caesar is Lord. Most Christians would not say Caesar is Lord, which at the time was viewed at best as unpatriotic, at worst as treasonous, because the Roman propaganda was that the emperor is a divine figure, a semi-divine figure, and Christians wouldn't say it. They wouldn't, you know, they called Caesar Lord, they called him Savior. These are words they used for Caesar. And Christians said, no, those words, there's only one person we use those words for. And the fact that this antagonism and this persecution was happening against Christians makes Paul's words all the more remarkable in Romans 13, because he's talking about respecting the government. And this is a government that is against them. So let's jump into it. We'll take it in a few sections. Romans 13, 1. Paul says this: "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay, we're going to stop there. There's a few key ideas I want to make sure we understand. Paul is saying that God is firmly in control of history. He oversees who's in power. We might not understand his choices. But this is important to highlight in verse 1. I would highlight or underline this. The authorities that exist have been established by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, he doesn't just mean the particular people in charge. He's saying the fact that there are authorities in charge. That system has been set up by God. The idea of government itself is something God gave us for our good, as opposed to anarchy. So that's why Paul can even say this about, like, Caesar, you know, an oppressive government. It's that compared to complete anarchy, it's government, God uses it, generally speaking, for our good. And looking at biblical history, you see that God has used politics and governments to accomplish his purposes. He oversaw, of course, what was going on with Israel, his people, but even neighboring nations. So when Israel was committing idolatry and abandoning God, God used the neighboring power, the Assyrians, to punish the Israelites. In fact, in Isaiah, God calls Assyria an axe in his hand against Israel. And then when Israel had been exiled and God was going to allow them to come home to the promised land, God used Cyrus, the Persian emperor, to bring them back. And God even called the Persian emperor his anointed, his shepherd, to do this. This is a pagan dictator that God used to accomplish his purposes. And so people are in power for reasons beyond our understanding. And this should make us slow to speak and humble in judging people who are in leadership. And I do not say that lightly. I struggle with this every single day. I love our country deeply. I have very strong political convictions. I find myself judging government leaders a lot. And there are a few people in my life who hear that unfiltered judgment. They know who they are. But I do. I struggle with that. I struggle with leaders who lack humility or what I think is common sense or compassion or flexibility. I'll let you guess who I'm talking about, but it's lots of people, actually. And I struggle with this. But if we're going to acknowledge that God is in control of history and establishes leaders, we need to have a fundamental humility in the face of that truth. That God might have purposes for them that we don't know and we never will. And as in all things, we have to choose to trust God. Another thing I want to draw your attention to in verse 3, highlight this. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Here, Paul is talking about wisdom. It's wise to be on good terms with the government. Avoid unnecessarily antagonizing the authorities. He's not saying in every instance, because obviously there are many instances where there hasn't been true, but generally speaking, it will go better for you if you're on good terms with the government. And remember the context he's writing into, okay? So he's encouraging Christians to have that relationship. Now, so far, what he has said might sound to you like he's saying just kind of blindly follow orders, give unconditional allegiance to government. He's actually not saying that. First of all, we know he doesn't mean that because he defied the government and lost his life for it about 10 years later. But he wants us to respect the government. He wants us to be thoughtful about it. And he gives us a couple of clues as to how he wants us to think about it. The first is found in verse 4. Highlight these two words, God's servant. He says, the one in authority is God's servant. In other words, they are meant to serve God's purposes, whether they know it or not. They don't have absolute authority, absolute autonomy. They are subordinate to God. And if the two ever come into direct conflict, our allegiance goes to God. The next verse, though, verse 5, is the biggest clue. that this isn't about our unconditional allegiance. Verse 5, I want to just look at this one verse. Paul says this, "Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." Highlight that word, conscience. I think this is the most important word of this entire chapter, conscience. We don't submit to government authorities just because they have power. Our conscience is part of the equation. And the word that Paul used that we translate as conscience had the meaning of kind of an inner sense of moral responsibility that the Holy Spirit gives us. Thomas Aquinas, the medieval theologian, said it this way, "The conscience is our God-given inner voice that accuses or excuses us in terms of what we do." Conscience. So our conscience, Paul's telling us, calibrates how we submit to our government. We evaluate it. We don't just blindly follow. And Jesus actually illustrated this for us. Jesus was asked about whether people should pay taxes to Caesar. And look what he said, Matthew 22. Jesus said, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, "Whose image is this?" Because Caesar's head was on the coin. "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So Jesus was teaching us here, and Paul also gets at this, is we give government what's theirs, but we give God what is only his. If the government levies a tax, we pay the tax, we respect the role that has been established for them by God, but we don't give them the things that are reserved only for God. Our worship, for example. We don't trust government more than we trust God. We don't give more of our allegiance to our government than to God. If we do that, we've made our government an idol. Anything we give more of our heart to than the Lord has become an idol. If you want a very non-scientific litmus test for this for you in your life, if you use social media, just think about this. If someone you didn't know had a chance to scroll through 6 months of your social media posts, you know, what conclusion do you think they would draw about you? Would they conclude that your primary identity is as a follower of Christ, that he's the most important thing in your life, you trust him the most, most of your allegiance goes to God? Or would they conclude that your primary identity is Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, or a crusader for some particular political issue, and that's just a gospel you're preaching? What would they conclude? Give to God what is God's. Don't make government an idol. That's what we're warned about doing. Let's continue in verse 6, Romans 13, 6. Paul says this, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And then highlight this sentence or this phrase here. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command," and I would highlight this too, "love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." We'll stop there. Paul is telling us that God sets up governments and societies, and we are meant to be active participants. We're meant to respect the government, and the focus for us is supposed to be on loving our neighbors as ourselves. That is the debt that we owe as engaged citizens, is to love well. This involves a couple things: practically helping people who actually need help, and also lovingly disagreeing with people who don't think the way we think. We have to be actively involved in our community in a Christ-like way. So let's wrap up the passage. Just a few more verses, starting in verse 11. "And do this, understanding the present time." Highlight those two words, present time. "The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Highlight this. Let us behave decently. Circle that. Star it. Underline it. Just take all of the highlighters in the basket and just do like five times. Let us behave decently. Oop, almost threw that off the stage. I got excited about behaving decently. As in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, and then highlight this amazing phrase, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Those two words, present time, are really important. Paul was saying, you got to think about the fact that God is eternally in control. Our world now is temporary. There will come a day when this world full of sin and imperfect leadership will be over. And in the meantime, we behave decently. We are respectful. We are Christ-like. And then he gives us this beautiful metaphor of clothing ourselves with Christ. Our Christ-likeness should just be as obvious as the clothes we're wearing. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Act as his ambassadors. You know, angrily ranting about our problems with the government, publicly judging people who don't seem to be living a very Christian life, that does not represent Jesus well. It does not. You're an ambassador of Jesus to a hurting world. We've got to behave accordingly. So Paul's been painting this picture. We kind of have dual citizenship. We're citizens of the United States here in 2018, but ultimately we are citizens of God's kingdom. We're part of his family. As Paul said in another one of his letters in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question I posed was, what sort of citizen does God want me to be? I want to give you the answer now. This is the kind of citizen he wants us to be. Respectful, Christ-like, conditionally submissive citizen. A respectful, Christ-like, conditionally submissive citizen. I'm going to unpack what that means. One theologian said it this way. I like this a lot. He said, we give government our calm, qualified respect. Calm in the sense that we're not meant to be fanatically devoted to government or fanatically opposed to it. We're steady because our trust is rooted elsewhere. We're not unnecessarily adversarial to government, or we're not overly fawning either. We're not overly cynical, thinking it's no good, because remember, God set it up. We're also not overly trusting or unquestioning in our loyalty, because ultimately our trust is in God. We are Christ-like. We love others in our community. We love others as ourselves, and we are submissive, but conditionally. I think the military gives us a good example on this point. Troops in combat are required to obey the orders of their superior unless the orders are illegal, in which case they are required to disobey them. And that's what conditional submission is about. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But I think we have to contextualize some of what we read in Romans 13 because we don't live under a dictatorship like Paul did. We live in a representative democracy. And so that means as the people, we have the burden of governing and the burden of submitting, as Paul is describing. People we don't vote for are going to win sometimes. Laws that we don't support are going to get passed. And many laws that get passed and are now law are going to be out of step with a Christian worldview in a pluralistic society. And so we can and should use our voice and our vote to speak up for our values, but we have to be kind and gracious and Christ-like to those who disagree with us. And when a law is passed that doesn't line up with our biblical values, it doesn't mean we're being personally attacked or persecuted. It's a representative democracy. Many Americans do not believe what we Christians believe, and many Christians are just kind of Christians in name only. They don't actually vote along with what they claim to profess. So it's a complex situation. But our identity as Christians is found in Christ, not in politics. And so if our identity is rooted in Jesus, we won't be overly optimistic when laws and elections don't go our way, and we won't be overly pessimistic when they don't. Because our identity and our security is not found in government, it's found in Christ. So Look, we live in a democracy. It's amazing. Embrace the blessings of that. March, vote, organize, make your voice heard. Those are all amazing things, as long as they're done in a Christ-like way. Remembering that we are ambassadors of Jesus. But sometimes, rarely, we have to act on our conscience, and as Paul called us to do, and disobey our government. And thankfully, in this nation, that has been a comparatively rare scenario to some other nations where there's just incredible oppression. If the government compels us to do something unjust or immoral, directly compels us to do something directly against God or his moral commandments. I'm not talking about laws that get passed that you don't agree with or just are out of step with Christian values. That is going to happen. I'm talking about the government requiring us to participate in something individually or as a society that is evil or unjust. And that's what it means to be conditionally submissive citizens. We are submissive to government on the condition that it does not require us to act against God. We are called, rarely, sometimes, to Christ-like civil disobedience. And I want to give you a few examples of how that has looked through history. Before I do, let me just say this. Hindsight is 20/20. So these examples, I'm going to go through them. You're probably going to be thinking, well, obviously you would do that. Who, you know, how could anyone go along with the government doing that? But you have to remember that in each of these instances at the time, many people were against what these folks did. Even Christians were not willing to do what these people did. And they were going against a very strong cultural current. And in retrospect, it's like, well, of course they would do that. It was not, of course they would do that at the time. It was dangerous for them at the time. So let's go through a few. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel and his friends, they were exiled to Babylon. And he had these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were required to do things that were against their faith. Most egregiously, they were being forced to bow down and worship the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar as a god. And they said no. And they were thrown in a furnace. And Daniel, for doing something similar later, into a lion's den. Now, God delivered them, but they disobeyed the government in that situation. Another example, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council in the first century. This is the group that condemned Jesus to be crucified. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, like a couple weeks later, they pull Peter and John into their chambers. These are the same guys who crucified Jesus. And they said to Peter and John, you need to stop preaching about Jesus. And they said, no, we're just going to keep doing it. They just disobeyed. About a decade or so, I mentioned earlier, after Romans was written, there was an outbreak of severe persecution against Christians. And so there were many early Christian martyrs. They wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. They were given many opportunities to do so, and they said no. And so they were executed publicly, in many cases, for sport and entertainment. I want to give you one example of that. There was a young woman named Perpetua who lived around the year 200, and she lived in North Africa near what was Carthage. And she was being compelled to make sacrifices to the emperor and worship him as a deity. And she said, no, not going to do that. And she wrote a diary at the time, and we actually have copies of it, of Perpetua's diary of what she went through. And so I just want to read a few sentences of what she wrote. She wrote, Hilarionus, the governor, said to me, have pity on your father's gray head. Have pity on your infant son. Offer the sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors. I will not, I retorted. Are you a Christian? Said Hilarionus. I said, yes, I am. When my father persisted in trying to dissuade me, Hilarionus ordered him to be thrown to the ground and beaten with a rod. I felt sorry for my father, just as if I myself had been beaten. I felt sorry for his pathetic old age. Then Hilarionus passed sentence on all of us, and we were condemned to the beasts. She'd been asked to commit blasphemy, to equate Caesar with God, and she would not give to government what is reserved for God. She lost her life for it. The Holy Spirit gave her courage. Skipping ahead to the Middle Ages, you have Martin Luther. In the 1500s, the church had become corrupt. It was the government. And in order to control people, they had made it impossible for average people to read the Bible. It was only written in Latin. If you weren't a scholar, you couldn't read it. And there were all kinds of negative outcomes of that. People were told they had to purchase their way to heaven. And here comes Martin Luther, this German monk, who says, that's not what the Bible says. He starts preaching grace. And he starts translating the Bible into common German so that average people can read the scripture for themselves. And the government hauled him into their council and said, you got to stop doing this. And he said, no. And actually, this is what he said. He said this. Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Skipping ahead to our country in the Civil War era, Frederick Douglass was born into slavery, and he ran away, which was illegal. And he gained his freedom, and he became one of the greatest statesmen in our country's history, famous abolitionist. And he spoke out about the hypocrisy of slavery and racism in a country that so thoroughly claimed to be Christian. And in this speech of July 4th, 1852, he said a few words I want to read. He said, the feeling of the nation must be quickened. The conscience of the nation must be roused. The propriety of the nation must be startled. The hypocrisy of the nation must be exposed. And the crimes against God and man must be proclaimed and denounced. Back to Europe, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in World War II. He's a German pastor. The German clergy in the 1930s and 40s were required to preach in such a way that it legitimized the Nazi worldview. And many clergy went along with it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others did not. They said, we're not going to do that. And so he went into hiding. He founded an underground seminary and did other things to resist the Nazi regime. He was eventually arrested and killed in a concentration camp. He said no. Another family around that time, the Ten Boom family. Some of you may know who these people are. They lived in Holland. Corrie Ten Boom wrote a book called The Hiding Place that told their story after this happened. In areas that were occupied by the Nazis, like the Netherlands was, they were required to turn over Jews. And the Ten Booms, a Christian family, said, we're not doing that. And they hid Jews in their house until they were caught, and they were all sent to concentration camps. Several of them died. As I said, Corrie survived and wrote her memoirs and went around preaching forgiveness afterwards. Amazing story. And then, of course, Martin Luther King Jr. That's his mugshot. Just let that sink in for a second. He broke the law to do what he did. He broke the law. And he wrote this letter in 1963, letter from Birmingham jail. I want to read some of it. I just find it to be so in the spirit of Romans 13. Look what he said. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for law. Of course, there's nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than to submit to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. To a degree, academic freedom is a reality today because Socrates practiced civil disobedience. In our own nation, the Boston Tea Party represented a massive act of civil disobedience. We should never forget everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal. One final example. In the civil rights era, Dallas Theological Seminary was slow to invite African-Americans to attend that seminary. And there was one professor, Haddon Robinson, who went on to become the best-known preaching professor in the country. He was just starting out, and he grew up in Harlem in New York City, and he gets a DTS, and he notices, I just see all white faces. What's going on here? And he was informed, we can't have integration on this campus. And he said, we can just invite them to come study here. And they were informed that, no, there's these Jim Crow laws in Dallas that prevent African-American students. We can't do anything about it. And I love his response, his like one-liner. He said, that's an immoral law. Let's break it. And one of the first students who came to Dallas Seminary to study under Haddon Robinson was Tony Evans. And then his daughter went on to have a fruitful ministry as well. All of these examples are people who love the Lord and their highest allegiance was to him. 99.9% of the time, they were respectful and submissive to government, but again, conditionally, because their conscience, guided by the Holy Spirit, alerted them to when the government no longer acted as God's servant. And these people are regarded as heroes of the faith, and by the way, heroes of the countries where they lived, whose laws they were breaking. Jesus was interrogated by Pontius Pilate. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And he, to some extent, submitted to Pilate in that process, but he never renounced his authority over Pilate. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he said, my citizenship is in heaven. So the focus question again for the day, I just want to return to it and the answer. What sort of citizen does God want me to be? A respectful, Christ-like, conditionally submissive citizen. That means that we shouldn't be overly cynical about government, which denies the great blessing that government is. We should be patriotic. Look, I am patriotic. I read American history for fun. This is like my leisure reading is American history. I have the Gettysburg Address on the wall of our study at home. My dad was a police officer. I have veterans on both sides of my family that I'm incredibly proud of. So believe me, I am a patriot. I am so thankful that God allows me to live in what I believe is the greatest nation in the history of this world, nation that has handled its power the best way of any nation ever. But on the other hand, we can never confuse where our ultimate allegiance and trust goes. We don't give to people what is meant for God. No matter how great a government is, it doesn't deserve our unconditional trust. No matter how prosperous a nation is, it's not going to save us. Only Jesus does that. No matter how benevolent a government official might be, they don't love us or know us the way God does. Our government has zero impact on our eternity. As Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Never give to Caesar what's God's. I want to close with this. I mentioned this earlier, a couple weeks after Jesus' resurrection, Peter and John were hauled in before the Jewish ruling council. They had just healed a man who couldn't walk. They just healed him, and there was a big buzz about this in the city. So the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, brought them in. And we have in the book of Acts what they said, and it is this courageous act of civil disobedience, what they were doing. I just want to read what they said. So this is Peter speaking. And remember, he's talking to the same people who crucified Jesus. He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. One name. There is one name under heaven by which we are saved, and it's Jesus. No politician, no civic leader, no government structure loves us the way God does, knows us the way he does, or saves us. And so we should be respectful, engaged, Christ-like citizens, loving our neighbors, being those ambassadors of Christ, but again, conditionally submissive. This past week, I think we've gotten a glimpse of what this can look like in the many eulogies given for Billy Graham. What stood out to me is not all of the glowing eulogies that came from the Christian community. I think we expected that. What stands out to me is the many glowing eulogies written by non-Christians. about what he was like. And I think we see an example of that, a man of humility who loved the Lord. He was respectful. He was never anti-government. He was a friend of presidents of both parties. He was respectful. He was Christ-like. I read multiple articles this week that talked about, there was one that was titled something like, Christians should be more like Billy Graham. We all should be. And this is someone who's not a Christian saying this. Someone who's not a Christian saying, we should all be more like Billy Graham. Because he embodied that, you know, the Christ-likeness, the respect. But he was conditionally submissive. There were times when he would point out, this is, you know, this is crossing a line here. And he never forgot where his ultimate allegiance was. And it's to Christ, God's kingdom. And so you can recognize on the one hand the blessing it is to live in a country like America, but to never confuse it with where our ultimate citizenship is.